reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. What a tremendous statement to make for our consideration. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to worship you. You are such a holy, righteous, just, sovereign, good God. You alone are worthy of praise and honor. We look around about us and we see creation before us. And the Bible tells us, it testifies to your reality, to your existence, that you are real, that you're not a figment of our imagination. And though men may deny you, and though men may say, no, it all happened some strange reason coming out of nothing, we know, Heavenly Father, that the testimony of the world is that you created it. It is designed for your purpose and for your glory. Father, I pray that you would help us to pause right now in reflecting upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to set aside any thoughts, worries, cares, concerns, or ideas that might want to influence us right now from this world. Help us, Heavenly Father, just for a few moments this morning to focus completely upon the Word of God and what it has to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ means to us, that the hope that it gives us, the peace that it gives us. Father, there's no doubt in our minds as we look at the world today that it's mass confusion. People literally are making up their own reality today of right and wrong, of good and bad. People are literally destroying their lives today because they are going against the clear teachings of the Word of God on all moral issues. And so there is so much hurt, there's so much pain, there's so much sorrow today. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to leave this building not with sorrow in our hearts, but with joy in our hearts, because our Savior lives. And because this world in which we live today, even though it is wicked right now, we know one of these days it's going to be ruled and reigned over by Jesus Christ, who came out of the tomb and who lives today at the right hand of God interceding for us. That's our reality today. And that's the reality that we are to live in. And that's the reality that we are to claim today. Our Savior lives. And he's at the right hand of Almighty God. And he knows the very number of hairs on our head. He knows everything about our lives. He knows every sorrow, every secret sin, every secret desire. There's nothing you do not know, but yet all of it can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Call us into a closer walk with you to God, please. Press upon us yourself and your presence and your reality today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So the world commonly refers today as Easter, and it's celebrated all over the world, not just the United States of America, but you can go just about any country in the world, and you can find people celebrating Easter in one form or another. And some of the ways that people celebrate Easter are astounding to me. If you would go to the United Kingdom and in Britain, you would find that they have the traditional Easter egg hunt, you know, that their kids observe. But they also have a hot cross bun, which means it's kind of this sweet bun that they bake on Easter morning, and then they put spices and fruit in it, and then they make a cross shape on top of the bun with those spices and with the fruit. In Malta, they have processions, and they march through the streets, and they carry statues of Mary and statues of Jesus as they're marching through the streets, and they're singing their songs. And they're playing their music, and then they exchange sweet almond-filled pastries. And if you were to go to Ireland, they also make a tasty cake. And I'm not sure how you pronounce this. S-I-M-N-E-L, simnel cake, I think is how you pronounce that. Which is a cake that's filled with fruit, and it is covered with a sweet paste of almonds. And then they have a figure of Jesus on top of their cake. In Germany, they boil eggs, and they color them, and they put patterns on them. And then they go out and hang them on trees. Now, they don't hunt them, they hang them on trees. And of course, that is to symbolize the beginning of a new life or springtime. And if you were in Scandinavia, they bring out their special seasonal Easter beer, you know, so that's how they celebrate it there. Here in America, though, we largely spend time with our families, right? We get together, we spend time with each other. It's a day off, and it's becoming less and less connected with religion. Easter is. It's becoming less and less connected with going to church and less connected with Christianity. It's more seen as a day off and having a good time today, and going to church is kind of optional with Easter today. However, in our passage of Scripture, Paul writes to the people at Corinth, and going to church for them was not optional. They live in a totally pagan culture. It was important for them to go to church in order to find the strength in the Scriptures to help them meet the challenges of living in a pagan culture. The city of Corinth was a highly populous city. It was a merchant city. It was a city that was considered to be a modern city. It was a diverse city. It was known for its wisdom, largely man's wisdom. It was known for its wealth and sex and pleasure. And it kind of sounds like America. The result is, of course, that when these people were saved, they sometimes brought their problems into the church. And so Paul, in the 1 Corinthians, he's addressing some of the world attitudes, the worldview attitudes that they were bringing to the church at Corinth. And one of those problems was the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we kind of covered here in 1 Corinthians. They didn't really believe in a bodily resurrection, period, of anybody. And so Paul is challenging them. He spends 47 verses. That's a lot of verses to spend on one subject. But Paul spends 47 verses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's explaining why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. He says in verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." If Christ has been raised, then our preaching is vain. And underline that. That's an incredible statement for Paul to make. You and I are fools. We're idiots, basically, if we are meeting here this morning, like we are, sitting in our chairs, you know, coming, taking time out of our schedule, you know, coming to a place and sing songs and take an offering and all that. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, folks, we are literally fools for being here this morning, because there's nothing for us here at all. And that's what Paul is saying in this particular passage of Scripture. It is vain, it is worthless, it is no purpose, it is unproductive. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when I get up in the morning, I have a schedule activities, things I need to accomplish, right? I got things I need to do today, man. And if I'm sitting in traffic, that's not a good thing. Because I've got stuff to do. I've got things on my list to mark off. And I'm sitting in traffic and I am wasting time. And it aggravates me to no end to waste time when I know I have some things to do. I want to be productive. And I believe God put that in the heart of every human being. Every human being has a desire to be productive and to make something out of life and to make life mean something. And when that doesn't happen, it aggravates us to no end. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Paul says, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then all of my preaching is wasting your time, and you're wasting my time by listening to me preach. So the question then becomes, are we wasting our time? Are you wasting your time? Am I wasting my time by being here this morning? And I'm not trying to elevate my preaching, because it's not my preaching. And when Paul said our preaching here, and that's the term he used here, he wasn't trying to elevate himself, and he certainly wasn't trying to elevate his position or his eloquence or his talent or his ability in the preaching of the Word of God. That wasn't what he was trying to do here. But Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, my message. And I thought that was a very pertinent observation. And my message and my preaching, okay, they go together, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That is a tremendous statement. In other words, I don't have to worry about my ability. And there's not much there. I make up my own words sometimes, you know, on my own, all that kind of stuff. But Paul says, look, it's not my persuasive words of wisdom. Anytime that the preacher is preaching the truth, and that's important too, he is preaching, Paul says, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus said, when you worship in what? You worship in truth and spirit. You worship in truth and spirit. So how do you know then you're not wasting your time? Because we truly believe the truth is Jesus is alive. We believe that he came out of the grave. We believe he came out of the tomb. We believe the stone was rolled away. You say, how do you know that? I'm going to give you some testimonies this morning for you to consider to the fact that you're not wasting your time. Number one, first evidence is the soldiers. The soldiers who were guarding the tomb of Jesus Christ. They were put there to make sure that Jesus Christ didn't come out of the tomb. They were put there to make sure that his body stayed in the tomb. You remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests all go to Herod and or Pilate and they say, "Hey, waiter, we remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that for 3 days he was going to come out of the tomb." Now the disciples didn't necessarily believe that. You know, they were hiding someplace and they were locked away someplace. But the Pharisees, oddly enough, you know, and it's kind of a conundrum, you know, that the Pharisees and the scribes remember what Jesus said, right? So they remember what Jesus said about him coming out of the grave in 3 days. And so they go to Pilate and say, "Hey, we remember what he said. We want you to put some guards there, and we want you to put a seal on the stone and make sure that the disciples of Jesus Christ do not come and steal the body away and make things worse, because they're going to proclaim if they steal the body that Jesus came out of the tomb. And we don't want that to happen." And so Pilate agrees. He says, "Okay, I'll do that." And so he gets a Roman cohort together, and history tells us it's about 16 men. And they go to the tomb where Jesus was buried. And traditionally speaking, you would have four men, and they would line up. They would actually be in a line. Four men would stand in a line in front of whatever they were guarding. So in this particular case, it was the tomb. It was a rock, a stone that had been rolled over the mouth of the tomb. So you got these four guys standing there, literally looking at this sealed tomb. Okay. And they're watching it, and they're taking turns every 4 hours. You know, four guys come up, and the other guys are, you know, either sitting around in the back or they're sleeping, or what are they doing back there? But anyhow, you have somebody watching the tomb at all times. At least four guys are watching the tomb. 16 men are there. The other 12 are either sitting around or sleeping in a semicircle behind them. So all of a sudden, the Bible tells us there's this earthquake. Now, if you're sleeping on the ground, you're not going to sleep through an earthquake, right? I mean, that's an impossibility. And so this earthquake comes. The Bible says a tremendous earthquake. And so it shakes these guys out of, the other guys, out of their sleep. They jump up. And I'm not sure all of the sequence of all this stuff to happen. But I do know this. They had to go look in the tomb. The stone wasn't over the mouth of the tomb anymore. No. So they had, I mean, their job was to make sure the stone was there and to make sure the body was in the tomb. So they had to go look into the tomb and see if the body of Jesus Christ was still there. And much to their shock and dismay, the body wasn't there. It was gone. You say, "Are you sure about that? Are you absolutely sure that that's exactly what happened?" Remember what else took place next? So what did the Roman soldiers do? They get up and they go to Pilate? No. They don't go to Pilate. Who do they go to? The chief priest. They go to the chief priest and the Sadducees. And they tell them, "Hey, look, the body isn't there." The Bible says this: they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews to this very day. And so the soldiers come and they say, "The body's gone." The Pharisees and the chief priests believe what the soldiers said. How do you know that? Because they paid him a lot of money. They paid him a huge sum of money to keep their mouth shut about what they saw at the tomb. And they tell you, they take the money and they skedaddle. They tell the lie. The soldiers, when you really think about what's going on here, the soldiers were the very first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're the first ones that saw the tomb was empty, and they lied about it. Testimony number two. How do you know you're not wasting your time this morning? Not only because of the soldiers, but because of the stone. But because of the stone. You say, wait a minute. Stones are inanimate objects. Can stones actually talk? The Bible says mountains talk. The Bible says the valleys talk. The Bible tells us that the rivers talk and the sun and the moon, they talk. The stars, they all talk. You say, what do they talk about? They declare the glory of God. There's not a vocal cord, a voice box in them, but they're talking. They're speaking. The Bible says that they declare the glory of God, the reality of a creator, the reality of the one who made them. The Bible says that only a fool can look at the earth and the mysteries of the earth and the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of the earth and declare that there's no God. The Bible says that's foolish. How can you look at something so wonderful and deny that there is a creator God? The Bible tells us in Romans that the creation gives evidence to God. And the Bible says that the evidence of God as being real through creation is so real that no man is going to be without excuse when they stand before God on Judgment Day. No man is going to be excused on Judgment Day because the evidence is so clear. In creation, God exists. No man's going to find an excuse to deny the reality of God. And so the Bible says that the Romans went to the chief priest and they knew that the stone was rolled away and the stone is testifying to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. History tells us, and I really didn't know this until I began to study this today. History, archaeology tells us that those stones that were raised, that were rolled over the mouth of the graves of the tomb, were in excess of 2,000 pounds, as much as 4,000 pounds. They say they were 4.5 feet in diameter, and they were a foot thick. And so they estimate that these grave covering stones were 2,000 pounds, and it would take about 20 men to actually they would dig out a trough, and they would roll the stone up in that trough, and they would chalk it to keep it from coming down. And they said it would take about 20 men to roll that stone up there. So obviously the soldiers couldn't. That was only 60 men. And so the stone is. And did you notice here that it doesn't say that the Bible? I don't think there's at least at the versions I looked at, I couldn't find anywhere where it said the stone was rolled back. Did anyone notice that? It always talks about the stone being rolled away, but it never talks about the stone being rolled back up in the trough. And you get the book of John. And John says the stone was taken away. And so I'm looking and I'm trying to consider what's going on here. You have this 2,000 pound in excess stone that seems to be rolled out of the track. It was taken away. Basically, it doesn't say it was rolled back, but it was taken away, and the angel was sitting on it. So in my mind, I'm picturing that the angel actually lifted up the stone to get it out of the way from the mouth of the cave, laid it out of the way, and the Bible says that the angel was sitting on the stone, and he was waiting for the women to come. Matthew says that the angel took the stone out of the way. So a supernatural being that moved the stone, the angel himself, and the seal was broken. So under normal circumstances, you would have about 20 men coming to roll away the stone. If you got 16 guards out here, you got 16 Roman guards out here guarding the grave of Jesus Christ, you would think that they would notice 20 men tromping up to the tomb of Jesus Christ and rolling the stone back. But no. You have one angel who moved the stone through supernatural power to reveal the empty tomb. The stone is crying out to all, come and see. The grave is open. The stone is crying out to the world. It's giving its testimony. Come into the tomb. See that the body of Jesus Christ is not here. It's gone. He has been risen. God used the removal of the stone to declare to the world that Jesus Christ is alive. Come in and take a look. Come and take a look. God moved the stone. And my third witness is the shroud. So you got the soldiers, you got the stone, and you got a third witness, which is the shroud. And did you say this is another inanimate object? And yes, it is. And it may be one of the loudest verses voices of those who are testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the Gospel of John, he tells us that the women go and they find Peter and John, and they tell Peter and John, hey, his body's been stolen. Which is another conundrum to me. But anyhow, so they go to these guys and they tell them the body has been stolen. And so they run up and hop up and they run to the tomb where Jesus Christ is, right? You remember the story. I know you do. And they get there. And the Bible says, and so Simon Peter came, also came following him, and entered the tomb, that's John, and entered the tomb, and they saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his face, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. People weren't buried in robes. And so what would happen is when somebody would die, they would take these linen cloths, usually in strips, and they would start wrapping the body like a mummy in these strips. And every time they would make a pass, they would put in some spices. Wrap some more, put in some spices, wrap some more, put in some spices. That's the way they buried them. You know, they didn't want the body to stink. And so they come to this empty tomb, and they look inside, and they find these grave linens that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says they were undisturbed. They were laying there empty, they kind of, in the form of his body, kind of like a cocoon, an empty cocoon. They had not. How do you know they hadn't been disturbed? Beloved, if you had gone in there, anybody, whether Jesus Christ himself had done it or somebody else came in and did it, stole his body, you would have had to unwrap it, right? Unwrap all the linens, all the spices come flying out, you know, you have mess everywhere. You have spices and linens everywhere. But that's not what happened. They look at the linen, and they were all perfectly in form of the body. Nothing had changed. Nothing had disturbed. You know, it was the spices, the smell. There was no smell of rotting flesh. There was no smell of rotting flesh because the flesh in the rot. In other words, when they walked in, what they saw was this body form of linens, and they smelt the aroma of all the spices because there was nothing to cover up. It was just as when they carried in the body of Jesus Christ and buried him. You know, when Nicodemus came and Joseph of Arimathea came and they wrapped the body of Jesus in linen cloths. It was just like that, just like Jesus left. Nothing was changed. I don't know about you, but I've seen things that have made an indelible impression upon me. Things that I will never forget. Good and bad, you know. Well, according to the scriptures, John walks in and he sees this scene. He sees what's happening here. And the Bible says, He believed. The unbelievable became believable. He believed. What happened to John in the tomb, he remembered for the rest of his life. And there are things that you and I see that stay with the rest of our lives and change us. John's conclusion was Jesus is alive. And nothing else mattered except that Jesus was alive. Nothing in this world mattered at that moment to John except that Jesus Christ was alive. That was the only thing that counted. That's the only thing he thought about. It consumed his mind. Jesus is alive. Amazing, astounding, incredible. Jesus was alive. My next witness I call to the stand is the scars. It's the scars. John tells us that after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he appeared to the disciples, and they were gathered in the upper room. And John also indicates that Jesus is now in his glorified body, and when he came into the upper room, he appeared in the upper room. It wasn't like he came in through the door. No, that's not what is implied by John. It's implied just the opposite. He didn't come through the open window. The implication is, he just, according to the Bible, appeared to these disciples. Now you would think that would be pretty phenomenal, right? You would think that would be pretty astounding. And it would be. As a matter of fact, it would be. That you would enter a room without going through some kind of an opening. And you would think that would be praiseworthy, right? It disappears, man. Praise God. He just came. You would think that. So after Jesus came, they tell Thomas, hey, the Lord appeared. We saw the Lord. And guess what? He appeared. He didn't come through the door. He didn't come through the window. He just appeared. And so they're telling Thomas all this stuff. And you remember how Thomas responds to that? He said, well, I'm not going to believe till I see him, right? I'm not going to believe till I see him. When I see him, I believe. Okay, that's good. And so the disciples gather together again in the upper room. And this time the Bible tells us that Thomas is with the others, right? 8 days later, they're gathered together. Jesus Christ, not through the door, not through the window. He just appears and he stands in their midst. And then he said this to Thomas. He said, reach your finger in here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I thought that was kind of... You would think that The phenomenon of just coming into the room would be enough to convince you that Jesus Christ was alive, right? That just didn't happen. But what did Jesus tell Thomas to do? He said, I want you to take your finger, I want you to put it in my scar. And I want you to take your hand, and I want you to put your hand in my side. It wasn't enough that Jesus appeared. But the convincing evidence that Jesus wanted Thomas to see were the scars, where the nails had pierced his hands, where he could actually put his hand into the side of the Lord, where the spear entered in. Even though the body had just appeared, that was not enough evidence to convince Thomas that Jesus Christ, that this was the same Christ that was put in the tomb and that was now alive. It was enough. No. He said, I want you to put your fingers into my scars. Now, we can't do that today physically. We can't, you know. But spiritually, through Thomas, we can put our fingers into Jesus' scars. And through Thomas, we can sense the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through Thomas, spiritually, we can put our hands into the Lord's side. And through Thomas, we can experience the reality of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And you remember how Thomas responded when he did that? My Lord and my God. He didn't say, Jesus from Nazareth. He didn't say, Rabbi, teacher. He didn't say, Messiah. But what he said was this. He said, my Lord and my God. He elevated Jesus Christ through the scars that he felt there. It wasn't that this wasn't the Jesus of Nazareth. It wasn't that this wasn't the rabbi. This wasn't that he wasn't the Messiah. He was all of those things. But Thomas goes to the heart of the issue, and that is literally the essence of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. Now, this is a partial fulfilling of an Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. Now, this is a promise of the future when Jesus Christ comes back and all of Israel sees him and all of Israel turns to him. But there's a partial fulfilling of it right now in that they began to see the hands, whom the one whom they had pierced. Now, all the other disciples understood what Thomas meant when he said, my Lord, my God. They all kind of chimed in that with their hearts. And Jesus as their Lord. Thomas was saying, this is my Lord, and he has been pierced for me. Because of the resurrection, they knew that Jesus Christ had died for them. All of a sudden, it made sense. All of a sudden, the pieces of the puzzle began to come together. Jesus was more than a man. He was more than a prophet. He was more than a Messiah. He was the Lord. My Lord. And what does that mean in practical terms? What does it mean to be Lord in practical terms? Let me tell you what it means to be Lord in practical terms. As their Lord, he didn't have to die for them. You see, it's not the Lord that dies for his subjects. It's the subjects that die for their Lord. And this whole thing was reversed. It was all reversed. All of a sudden, it was the Lord that went into battle for them. It was the Lord that died for them. It was the Lord who had taken their place. Thomas was so overwhelmed that this was his Lord that would die for his sins. He couldn't hardly believe it. This Lord was the one who shed his blood and paid for their sins. He was overwhelmed with the thought that this Lord chose to die for him and to suffer for him. But that's not all. That's only the first part. The second part was what? My God. My God. Not my Lord. But my God, who was pierced for me. Yes, Jesus was Lord, but Jesus was also God. It was God. It was Jesus Christ, the God, that went to the cross and died on the cross. And you say, wait a minute, how can God be pierced? And how could God die on a cross? How do you die on a cross as God? By being separated from the Father. You see, that was the cost of our sins, right? The cost of our sins that they were separated from God. Jesus Christ had to pay for that separation. He had to be separated from His Father, even though He was divine. Even though He was God. The horror of hell is certainly going to consist of fire and misery and suffering and pain and loss. But the real misery of hell, my beloved, is going to be separated from God. To be separated from everything that is good. That's the full brunt of your sins. You see, how do you know that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God? How do you know Jesus Christ justified us before God? Because He came out of the tomb. That's how I know. And He's alive. That's how I know. He met the satisfactory demands of God by coming in. And God proved it when He brought Him out of the dead. He's alive today. That's how I know. I know. The soldiers testified it. Although it might be a negative testification, but they knew that Jesus Christ had come out of the grave, and they had to be paid hush money for it. The stone was removed away from the tomb and testifies to the supernatural intervention of God. And to show the world that Jesus Christ was not in the tomb, the undisturbed shroud testifies loudly that Jesus Christ came out of the dead. The scars in His hands prove that this Jesus is the same one that was buried and who is our Lord and who is our God. I'm not asking you to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead this morning. I'm not asking you to believe theology. I'm not asking you to believe that. But I am asking you this. I am asking you to believe in. I'm asking you to believe in the empty tomb. I'm asking you to believe in the resurrected body. I'm asking you to believe in the scars. Not that He had scars. I'm asking you to believe in those scars. You can believe all the theology you want. But I want you to believe in it. Because it's when you believe in it. It's when you believe in it that your life is changed. You're not going to believe. Your life's not going to be changed by believing that. You can believe that all you want to and go to hell. But do you believe in it? Because if you believe in it, it consumes you. When you believe in it, that's when God gets your heart. God doesn't want what you have. God doesn't want what you have. What God wants is your heart and your soul. I don't care if you have nothing. It doesn't matter if you have nothing. What God is after is your heart. Because He's got that. That's all He wants. Does He have your heart? Do you believe in it? Is it real? I believe in it. I believe in it. I want you to believe in it. I'm going to ask that our musicians come forward. We prepare for an invitation hymn this morning. It's not about you, folks. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Who He is. Who He is. It's not about you. Would you stand with me, please? And Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn.
536.
So, Heavenly Father, we come to the end of our service this morning and we praise Your holy name and we lift You up because the reality of Jesus Christ proving over and over again through many witnesses and through many testimonies that He lives and that He's sitting at the right hand of You right now, Father, and He's testifying there for us on our behalf. He's there, Heavenly Father, saying to the Father, every time we mess up, I covered their sins with My blood. I rose again to give them the hope of eternal life. So, Father, I pray this morning that everybody here has the hope of the resurrected Lord living within them and the hope and assurance that they have eternal life and this world simply, everything in this world really and truly does not matter. What we have is eternal. What we have here is temporal. Almighty God, take our hearts, take our souls. If there's one here without You, if there's one here doubting You, I pray, God, that You put Your Spirit on them in such a way that they cannot resist the power of the Spirit convicting them of sin. and raise them up to new life. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.